Scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the story that it tells, the story that ever speaks to our lives, to our hearts, and that directs us to the faith that we are to live out. Indeed, Father, may your Spirit direct us in your word and direct our faith, that we might be all the more faithful in serving you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Advent and Christmas seasons, I would imagine that many of you have special traditions that you keep in your family. You do certain things or have certain customs in your celebration of Christmas. Maybe they've been passed down over the years from your own family, from when you were growing up. Or perhaps you've invented new ones along the way as your children and family grow. Maybe you have a certain breakfast that you eat on Christmas morning, or a particular menu for your Christmas feast later in the day. The children can get their stockings first thing in the morning, but will, of course, have to put everything back in it for the necessary picture. I remember my older brother and I, though we each had our own room with bunk beds, sleeping in the same room on Christmas Eve. And whoever woke up first was sure to wake the other, which more often than not happened to be the younger of us. It wasn't something that we did at any other time of the year, but because it was Christmas Eve and Christmas Day was to follow, well, that made all of the difference. And more than likely, there are certain things that you do at this time of year that you don't do at any other time. For instance, I would imagine that many of you have a Christmas tree, and you decorate your Christmas tree in some form or fashion. Undoubtedly, it's an event that is met with a degree of anticipation and excitement. You play Christmas music, drink eggnog or hot chocolate or ginger ale, and join the fellowship of family and friends. It's a special event. But why is it that you don't have a Christmas tree in July? Well, granted, it would be more difficult to find a tree for sale in the middle of the summer. But not only that, songs of dashing through the snow in a one-horse open sleigh just don't quite have the same meaning when it is the time of year for skimming across the water on a slalom ski behind a motorboat. It simply isn't the time of year for Christmas trees. That's why you don't have one in July. Christmas trees belong at Christmas time as a special part of celebrating the season. Now allow me to pose a different sort of scenario to you. As you consider the work of God's kingdom, as you think upon the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, what part do you see yourself having in that? Perhaps you think, well, I really don't have much to do with that at all. I mean, the Lord hasn't called me to the mission field or the ministry. I pray for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ and his gospel in the world. But apart from that, my role is, well, relatively insignificant. Just simply seeking to raise my family, to be faithful and plod through the daily grind of work or school. Nothing spectacular, nothing grand, just everyday life. Well, I want you to consider that that's precisely the setting, the primary stage where the Lord acts and brings about the work of his kingdom. Or put another way, God's kingdom work primarily takes place through the common drama of the life of his people. This is the scene set before us in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, an account that's moving and wondrous and yet marked by a plainness that might be missed if we're not careful. You know, immerse yourself in the text and see yourself there. Watch the events unfold. Put yourselves in Zechariah's and Elizabeth's places. And the reason for doing so? Because their story is very much your story. And keep in mind that even though we are in Luke's gospel, in a way, we're still in the Old Testament. Christ's ministry hasn't begun. In fact, Christ hasn't even been born yet. Of course, we've cheated. We've read ahead. We know what's coming next. The Messiah is near, but has not yet arrived. Christmas Day is coming, but not just yet. I suppose you could say that what we have before us is a Christmas Eve text. So how does God deal with his people? What kingdom work is taking place, and how does it instruct our faith? Well, immediately, Luke informs us that Herod the Great, Herod is king of Judea. Though a simple fact of information and one that we undoubtedly read and give little thought to, it was a reality that the people were quite well aware of. Herod was the first king to sit on the throne that was not of the tribe of Judah. He was a foreigner. God's people remember Yahweh's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that Yahweh would establish the throne of the seed of David forever. So for the people of God, it's a bleak time in their history. But really, Luke isn't interested to dwell on this point and moves immediately to introduce us to Zechariah and Elizabeth, where we are presented with a bit of family history. Zechariah is of the tribe of Levi, of the division of Abijah. See Nehemiah 12:4. And Elizabeth was of the line of Aaron, also a descendant of Levi. So they come from good stock. They have a distinguished pedigree. But even more, notice their sincere faith. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Here, Luke tells us how God viewed them. We're given an inside track as to the divine perspective. They were righteous before God. They kept God's law, his commandments. They were faithful in their worship and service of the Lord, walking in his ordinances. They were blameless. Now, of course, the reference to their being blameless is not to be construed as meaning that they were sinless. Rather, when someone observed their life, they wouldn't find fault with them, or we might say that they were above reproach. There wasn't anything glaringly wrong in their walk with the Lord. And this description of Zechariah and Elizabeth should remind you of someone else in Scripture. Who else is described as blameless? Well, God's servant Job, who Yahweh himself describes as blameless in Job 1:8 and 2:3. The word that appears here in describing Zechariah and Elizabeth is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the book of Job, in the Septuagint. And just as Job's faith was met by conflict, so we read of this couple. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So here the conflict is met. You know, just as any story sets forth a conflict that the main character encounters, so in this case, a conflict is faced. There immediately is tension in the text. And this conflict, this dilemma of barrenness is a familiar theme of redemptive, of covenant history. The drama that is set forth throughout numerous Christmas Eve Old Testament texts. Consider Manoah and his wife in Judges, who would give birth to Samson. Bring to mind Abraham and Sarah, advanced in years, or the barrenness of Rebekah and Rachel or Hannah. In each case, there is an obstacle set before God's people that they are powerless to overcome. This is the conflict that faith encounters, acting as the backdrop before God acts, before God brings salvation, before God delivers his people from their affliction. And the same is true here in Luke 1, but again, we've read ahead. We know what happens in verse 8 and following. We have the heavenly perspective of the story. But before we move on, let's give further consideration to this conflict from Zechariah's and Elizabeth's perspective. What do you suppose they thought about their situation? Was God pleased with them? In their hearing scripture read or in worship, no doubt they were met with the text of barrenness of the saints before them, perhaps wondering if the Lord might be pleased to deal so with them. Praying day after day, wondering when the Lord would answer their pleas. Something so simple, something experienced by so many others, their friends and neighbors. Something so easy for the God who opens and closes wounds. Likely they remembered Yahweh's question to Abraham in Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? The days turned into weeks. The weeks turned into years. Zechariah and Elizabeth watched their youth fade as time passed, their expectations dimming as the gray hairs appeared, their skin wrinkling with the passage of days. And soon they realize that man's days are like a passing vapor and that apparently the Lord has seen fit not to answer their prayers. Do you suppose they wondered if God was displeased with them? What doubts must have run through their minds, wondering why the Lord so disfavored them? And yet we know that the very opposite is the case. But God's faithful servants today still face similar dilemmas, don't they? You most certainly do, and you know this to be true in your own lives. You've been there in Zechariah's and Elizabeth's place, maybe for the same reason, or maybe for something else, but you know what it's like. You've known the disappointment of unanswered prayer, the seeming silence of heaven. You too know this conflict that faith encounters. Those times of wondering what the Lord is doing and how he is directing your life, and you may very well be there now. And so it's in this conflict, in the midst of the dilemma, in the drama of the lives of an aged couple, that the Lord does the work of his kingdom. Then notice what happens next in verses 8 to 23. And particularly notice the context in which the message that is given comes in verses 8 to 10. Zechariah was performing the duties required of him, duties he had performed year after year. But this year, he would perform a duty that only comes about once in a priest's lifetime, if even then. He would burn the incense on the altar of incense in the temple. Very likely it was the time of evening worship on the Sabbath day. And one commentator even contends that Judges 13 may well have been the text for reading, along with the law of Nazarites from Numbers 6. Nevertheless, performing this sacred duty in the worship of God was a significant occasion, but would be especially memorable for Zechariah for more reasons than one. As he entered in to burn the incense, that which symbolizes the prayers of the people, the prayers of the saints, we read in verse 10 that the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And so in the midst of this scene, in the midst of the worship of the corporate people of God, the message comes that an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And the position of the angel is significant. You know, imagine the scene here. To the right of the altar meant Zechariah's left. You know, for the purpose of illustration, let's say that the table here is the altar of incense. The angel was standing here to the right of the altar of incense. but it isn't the worshiper's right. If you're standing in Zacharias' position, pretend you're Zacharias. You're facing this way. It's to your left. But it's from the right. From the right, from God's perspective, the perspective of moving from the Holy of Holies, the perspective from heaven, the throne of heaven. The right side is the side of favor, placing the angel between the altar and the golden lampstand on that side. And as is often the case through all of the pages of Scripture, when heaven visits, man is filled with fear. Well, Zacharias is no exception. He's filled with terror at the angel's appearance. And then the angel speaks, and we notice the content of this message in verses 13 to 17. Look at this message that comes. Look at the word the Lord brings to His servant and to His people. Notice how He addresses the individual need of Zacharias and the need of the corporate body. See how the Lord masterfully weaves these themes together in the work of His kingdom, fulfilling all that He has in store for His church and the individuals that make up that church. And be sure to note that the angel is sent in direct response to the prayers of Zacharias. Prayers of days past. Prayers that probably hadn't been prayed for some time. Zacharias and his wife were beyond childbearing years, humanly speaking. So those old prayers, prayers from years past, they were not forgotten by Yahweh. And in His perfect plan for His people, He is delighted to answer the prayer of His servant. The messenger plainly states that Elizabeth will bear Zacharias a son, and he is to be named John, which means Yahweh is gracious. And this son, bearing a name given by heaven, he will bring to this aged couple joy and gladness. Finally, at last, a child to raise, a son to bring up in the covenant. Oh, what joy to watch him grow and become a man. Oh, what gladness to see him become strong in the faith. What joy to their ears to finally hear words they've longed to hear for ages, for years, to be called father and mother. To watch him play with his friends, to have him there for worship and prayer. All these longings finally to be fulfilled and realized. And yet, there's more here in the text, for his birth is not for Zacharias and Elizabeth's sake only. Note that the angel says that many will rejoice at his birth. This birth has larger implications. Why? For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. What makes up this greatness? What sets him apart in the opinion of heaven? Well, notice that he will be under the vow similar to that of the Nazarites, as we read about in Leviticus 6. Also, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He is called from birth, not later in his life, to perform service for the kingdom. And a unique service it will be. He will preach the message of repentance to the people of Israel, proclaiming to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He will turn back those straying from the covenant to Yahweh their God. He will also go before Him, Yahweh, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, the final words in our Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. The last word that Yahweh spoke to Israel, we might say. And now, after this time, after all the years of silence, Yahweh's message to His people is that He is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The first words to God's people at the dawning of this new era of redemptive history are in fulfillment of His old promises. John the Baptist is the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy. And he will seek to bring the people back to covenant faithfulness and obedience to God's word. Even more, we see thus that John's forerunning of Jesus was, to all intents, a forerunning of the entire Old Testament with reference to Christ. And this applied not by any means to externals only. The real substance of the Old Testament was recapitulated in John. As you look at John's birth, his life and ministry, you'll see that's very much the case. And even here in these opening verses of Luke's gospel, you see the pattern of God's dealing with Old Testament believers in microcosm. See, we've been here before. We've heard this story told with different characters and different circumstances, but the theme of God's bringing salvation to His people remains the same. And here with Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John, the redemption story is inaugurated. This redemption story will not be repeated as the stories passed. It's the fulfillment to which all the other accounts point, where John will prepare the way for the long-awaited Messiah. So how does Zacharias react to the angel's message? What is his response? Well, he responds in similar fashion to Abraham, who is actually praised for questioning God as to how he would bring his servant a son. And just a few verses later, when Mary is met by Gabriel, she too questions the words of the angel, but with very differing results. Now, perhaps when you read these words and what Gabriel says to Zacharias, maybe you think, well, isn't this punishment a bit harsh? Isn't his doubt reasonable? After all, it's pretty clear that he and Elizabeth can't have children. Why is he to be made deaf and mute until all that the angel has said takes place? Well, the text doesn't tell us why this severe judgment is meted out, but let's consider the status of the messenger. He is Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who has been specifically sent to bring to Zacharias this good news, this gospel. Gabriel does say that because Zacharias did not believe his words, that he will be mute, and apparently he was also deaf, as verse 62 seems to indicate. But notice the authority of Gabriel's words. He comes from heaven. He is God's messenger, sent with God's message. Again, in the midst of corporate worship. And Zacharias, though godly and upright, does not believe his message. Speaking to Zacharias' situation and comparing them to the likes of Abraham or Gideon or Mary, John Calvin offers the following. How comes it then that God punishes Zacharias so severely, as if he had been guilty of a very heinous sin? I do acknowledge that if the words are only considered, either all were equally to blame or Zacharias did nothing wrong. But as the actions and words of men must be judged from the state of the heart, we ought rather to abide by the judgment of God, to whom the hidden secrets of the heart are naked and open. And perhaps this should give us pause as well, especially when we view the trials, difficulties, and circumstances other believers that we know, those circumstances they have. Even when we look at the circumstance and think everything is fine, but God knows the heart. He will deal with each of his children as he sees fit. I know of a case of a godly family, at least outwardly speaking, where one of the sons openly rejected the gospel and pursued the prodigal's life. And had you met this family 10 to 15 years ago, you'd have been sure that everything was in place. They were faithful in worship, catechizing their children in family worship and Bible reading, being genuinely open with their home and practicing hospitality and all the rest. You would have met this family, spent time with them, and wanted to be like them. And yet, in looking back upon it, one has to wonder if perhaps pride or the approval of men or even a subtle form of self-righteousness wasn't at the heart of some of these things. And it just simply took years to bear its ugly fruit. It's hard to know. It's hard to know here in the case of Zacharias, but the text is clear that he simply didn't believe. He didn't believe the words of God. And yet, in this judgment, there is mercy. For it's a discipline that will end. When Zacharias' lips are opened at the circumcision of John, his voice breaks forth into praise and adoration to God for the blessing of his son and the works he will perform in the kingdom. But again, we're reading ahead. So until that time, Zacharias remains silent. Of course, the people begin to wonder at Zacharias' slowness, marveling that he lingers so long. However, once he emerges, they soon realize he has indeed seen a vision. And yet, the content of that vision will largely remain unknown, because he can't tell anyone about it. So he finishes his time of service and goes home. The message of the good news has come. The dawning of the new day is soon to take place, and yet it's still hidden, largely a mystery. But there's a husband and wife who know that the Messiah is coming. They've received the message of God. They've received his word, the word that speaks not only to their circumstances, but also to the condition of the covenant people of God. And I hope you can see a pattern here, that when faith is met with difficulty, when all seems hopeless for God's people, he sends them his word. Now, isn't this the essence of the message of the prophets to Israel? And doesn't this become the message of John himself? And that word has come in the fullness in Christ. And we have the blessings of God's word at all times. We have the rich treasure of hearing the word preached week after week, meeting us in our circumstances as God continues with the work of his kingdom. And isn't this the very heart of Christmas, that the word became flesh? Well, Gabriel's gospel comes to pass, at least in part, and Elizabeth conceives. Now, why she hides herself for 5 months is unclear. The text doesn't give us any real hints, but it does add to the element of hiddenness and mystery that's already here, that we've noted already. Commentators tried to decipher her actions, some supposing that she wanted to be seen again when it would be more obvious that she was indeed with child, resulting in more profound response at seeing her. Well, whatever the reason, we're given Elizabeth's words. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. See, we see here the resolution of the conflict, the dilemma that was presented to us in verse 7. Elizabeth and Zacharias are childless no more. And the words of Elizabeth are a testimony to her faith. She says, "The Lord has dealt with me." The verb tense there is reflecting action that is fulfilled. In the days when he looked on me, the word for looked on carries the idea of to fix one's glance upon, to look at, or concern oneself with. Essentially, Elizabeth is saying, "The Lord has done this for me in the days when he concerned himself with me, taking away my reproach among men." Now, maybe you're thinking, that's all well and good, and I'm certainly happy for Elizabeth, but there are bigger things going on here. Her son John, well, he plays a major role in redemptive history. He fulfills the words of the prophets and prepares the way for the Christ. Yes, that's true enough. And Zacharias' words testify as much later on in the chapter. But for the moment, we're here in verse 25, eavesdropping on the words of an old woman, a faithful servant of God, who is expressing her heart, confessing her faith, that the Lord has seen fit to show her special attention and give her a child. Elizabeth's faith isn't missing the bigger picture. Elizabeth's faith is right on target. You see, Elizabeth understands that this is how God deals with his people. She knows that God comes down and meets his people in their distresses and disappointments and trials. She understands that Yahweh comforts his people, one of the chief duties of the servant of Yahweh prophesied of in Isaiah. Elizabeth understands what Christmas is all about because God has been coming down to meet his people throughout all of history. Yes, in deliverance and salvation of his particular people, but also in their daily lives, meeting their needs and bringing them comfort. Perhaps you recall the account in Genesis 24 of Abraham's servant going to find a wife for Isaac. Of course, there's quite a lot at stake there. The promise that Abraham would have a seed as numerous as stars in the sky can't continue past Isaac unless he has a wife. And no doubt you recall the detail and care that's given to describe the way in which Yahweh provides a wife for Isaac. As a matter of fact, Moses takes up 67 verses to tell the story of this important event in redemptive history. But do you remember what the final words of the chapter are? What is the last point that Moses makes? What last thought does he leave with you? Do you remember the last words? They are these. "So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Elizabeth's got it right. She knows the God who comforts his people. Or to use the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, "the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." And the Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, comforts his people still. So here we are in a Christmas Eve text, figuratively in the Old Testament, awaiting the dawning of the day. And here we see a God who comes down and meets his people in their distress, who brings to them his word, and who comforts them in all their tribulation. It really is a familiar story, isn't it? But I trust that you don't weary of hearing it. And I trust that when Christmas Day arrives, you don't find the story unoriginal, but rather find it to be the story you never tire of hearing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks and praise that you are the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, that you have profoundly come to comfort us in Christ our Savior and our King, that you have provided the Holy Spirit as our Comforter. And we thank you for your goodness and grace to us in these great gifts, in these gifts of a Savior and a King, in the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of your Word. And indeed, may these gifts of your abounding grace to us be used to direct our faith to the truth, to walk in righteousness and holiness, and to be blameless servants before you. Indeed, so bear fruit in our lives. And direct us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.